Well, we've heard quite a lot from 1 Peter about our struggles with the world and the opposition and discouragements that we'll have from the unbelieving world around us. So it's quite encouraging to turn to our passage tonight, verses 7 to 11, and in a sense to withdraw from the world and to focus on our life together in the church and how we do need each other because of our separation from the world. How important it is that we be close together as a fellowship to strengthen and encourage one another. And in these verses then, Peter's speaking about our life together as God's people. About coming together, drawing closer together. And if I could try to sum up the essence of what he says, it's that we're to be a gracious people. We're to be a gracious people. Showing grace to one another. Being generous and open-hearted and open-handed to one another. And giving to one another, not for what's in it for us and not looking for anything in return. Graciously forgiving one another, serving one another. And that this is really what should mark us out as God's holy people. There's a contrast, isn't there, to back in verse 4 and verse 3, when he describes the community of the Gentiles and the unbelievers, when they get together, it's all those kinds of sins. But when God's people get together, it should be a party of grace. We should be reveling in grace. But if you look at me first at verse 7, Peter tells us to remember what time it is. For us, the day of salvation is dawning. It is near. So we should live like it. We must remember that we live at the end of all things. Now that word that's translated as end is a really good one to know in the Greek of the Bible. It's the word telos. And it means an end goal or completion or fulfillment. So it's not the kind of end where something is ceasing to be or coming to a stop. It's more something that's built, completed, accomplished. So he's not talking here really about how all things are going to end or in the sense they'll cease to exist. It's more like if you're building a house and that work ends and it's finished, the house isn't gone, it's complete and ready to live in. And so really what he's talking about here is how we are at the very end of all things. We're at the point where we're right on the edge of glory. We're right on the cusp of the final glorious state that God has purpose for creation. That's the glorious goal that we are on the very edge of. What is he saying? He's saying, well, the Lord Jesus has come and he has died and he has risen and he is reigning. So we are now in the last age. We are in the last dispensation, the time of the gospel. God's wrapping everything up. Everything's coming to completion, the great rolling plan of history. And so how privileged we are to live now at this point on the other side of the cross and how near the kingdom of heaven is. That's what Peter's saying here. So he says, look, so we're to be serious and watchful. And I think the real sense of that is, as it could be translated, we're to be clear-minded and aware of this. We're to be alert. We'd understand this is the time we're in. We're not to frivolously waste our lives on the things of this earth that are passing away. We're to use our time for God's glory. And in one sense, we shouldn't be waiting for something. We're past the times of promise. We're in the times of fulfillment. Now we're in the age of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And I think really in that verse, Peter's saying the same thing Paul says in Romans 13. When he says, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And so that's the point where we're at now, brothers and sisters. It's the most exciting, thrilling thought. It's like getting up early in the morning and you're seeing those first rays of sunlight and you feel an excitement. The day is full of possibility of what is it going to be? I just know there's going to be a fabulous day ahead. That's where we are. The darkness of sin is passing away. So that's what Peter's saying. He's saying you're in the last time, so live like it. Get up and live, Christian. And he says that that's important for when we come to pray. So, of course, in the very broadest sense, our prayers are always going to be the overflow of our life and of are we walking with God and are we walking in light of the gospel? Are we walking in righteousness? But I also want to suggest that by prayers here, I think Peter's thinking about the communal prayers of the church and the church's worship. Because he uses an unusual word here that means something more literally like acts of prayer, plural. It's more about the combined communal prayers of the church. And so again, he's saying how important it is that together when we come to pray, we understand we're in this great time of the gospel. Must be making the most of the time. And so then he goes on to, well, what should that look like? Well, we've got to be people of grace, who show grace to one another. First, by forgiving one another and forbearing with one another. Being fervent in love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Which is a reference to a quote. It's a quotation from Proverbs 10. I think actually that those few words is a wonderful summing up or description of grace. Grace is love in action. Grace is acting lovingly to someone who's done wrong and who hasn't earned it. Would it be fervent in love? Or again, it could be translated enduring in love, persisting in love. You're to love someone over and over and again, because of course that's the way that God loves us. It's another way of speaking about God's loving kindness, his faithful love, his steadfast love, and not giving up on someone when they've done wrong, but responding with further kindness and love and compassion and acts of love. And specifically amongst us, love covers a multitude of sins. There's going to be sins in the church where sometimes we get it wrong. And we might even perhaps hurt someone or step on someone's toes. But what's he saying? He's saying, well, in love, forgive that brother or sister. And don't pursue it. To cover it, well, you're willing to let it go. You're willing to smother it so it dies in your memory. That fire of sin, you're going to snuff it out before it grows and spreads and becomes a conflict. And I was picturing it in my mind like in our garden, at least, we have these obnoxious weeds that just spring up constantly. And one thing we've tried is you can get that weed suppressant material. Doesn't seem to have done any good. But the whole idea is you put it down and it starves the weeds of the light and whatever and will kill them. And I thought, what a picture of what love's meant to be doing in the church. That we're putting down this blanket of love on each other to smother the difficulties, the disagreements, the errors or sins. And again, of course, we're always being reminded of our Lord Jesus, who has covered, atoned for our sins truly and absolutely. That he's covered all our faults with his own blood and with his own death. So this is the kind of grace that we're meant to show, because it's the grace we've been given. And then in verse 9, our grace must be seen in practical giving. Remember again, in the original biblical languages, the words for grace and forgiving and gifts are all almost the same. And what's he saying here? Well, grace must have hands and feet. It's got to be manifest in practical giving to each other. In this case, he says grace should have a table and a seat. That we're to show hospitality to one another. And with generous, glad hearts, not grumbling about having to share with one another. And maybe it's helpful to remember that, of course, at this time of writing, there weren't any church buildings. And believers met in one another's houses. And it seems the custom is very often we'd share a meal alongside the Lord's Supper or after the Lord's Supper. And so almost certainly these feasts would mean either the host or the wealthier Christians were the ones providing the food and the home. And certainly for the poorer Christians or the slaves, they were in a sense dependent on this generous giving of those who could. It's a bit like as you hear about the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Day to day, they were in each other's houses, and those who had shared with those who did not. Now, of course, our hospitality today is going to look a little bit different. We live in a very different economy and society. But we're still called to share our money, our homes, our blessings with other members of the body of Christ. And to give from our abundance to those who have a need. Now, of course, we can still very, very literally engage in hospitality in our homes. Since really being in the ministry here and having the opportunity to do that week after week, it has been such a blessing for me and Kristen. And if it's not something you've engaged yet in, although I think probably most of us have, I think, it's something I'd warmly encourage. What a blessing it is to have Christians in your home and to share around a meal. But we're also to share our money, time, and all that we have. And that's what grace is. It's generous giving. Generous giving. And again, it brings us back to God, who's given us the very richest thing of all. He's given us his Son. So freely given us life and salvation in his Son. And then in verse 10, Peter reminds us that our talents and abilities are gifts from God, so that we're to use them to serve others. So again, grace is to control how we think about our abilities. Notice Peter uses the word gifts. Your abilities and talents are gifts that you've been given. And we are to be like stewards of the manifold grace of God. So manifold meaning a wide variety of different gifts amongst us, all got something different to contribute. But these gifts are not ours, they're not yours. You're just a steward of these gifts. Remember, a steward in the ancient world is a servant working under and belonging to a master. And the master might delegate certain tasks and responsibilities to them. Master might entrust the steward with the running of the finances or the teaching of the children. And they can have a great deal of responsibility. But at the end of the day, none of it is theirs. And they'll give an account to the master and return it to them. And so God might give us great gifts. But at the end of the day, they're not yours, they're not mine. They're given by the master so that we'd be used to serve his household. And there'll be an accounting. It's just a radically different way to how the world thinks about people's abilities and talents. But in this case, whatever your gifts are, God's given them to you to use in this church to serve others, to graciously give to others. Those gifted to speak God's word, to do so like an oracle, only saying what God says. Is what that means, and no more and no less. Maybe that was a specific application Peter knew this group of Christians needed to hear, but you see how it's all about serving faithfully as God gives strength, as God gives ability for others' good. So you see why I say this passage is all about grace being what we're about as a people, forgiving one another, giving generously practically, using our gifts. And woven throughout that, it's because we're a people defined by grace, saved by grace, given grace again and again by God. So are we living as a gracious church? If someone was to come and examine us and search us, would they say that we are a gracious church? Do they see these things that we are forgiving, serving? How do we try to make sure this is what we're building as a church? Well, it seems to me we need to be preaching and teaching grace, the good news of the gospel, constantly. But also we really need our hearts to be deeply affected by grace, having a deep sense of our own unworthiness, convicted by the commandments of God, that we deserve nothing from Holy God, and yet he has so abundantly given us everything, even his own Son. And only as the Holy Spirit cuts our hearts and causes us to know those things and feel the weight of them, do we then begin to show that grace to others. So perhaps that is something we can even pray for tonight. But this is the goal, brothers and sisters, at the end of all things. Let's be a gracious people. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess that again, we find it hard to find the words to express our thanks for your grace. The grace you have shown us, Lord, is so superabundant, so abounding, that you have pardoned us, rebels and enemies, adopted us as your children, given us new hearts, and even, Lord, that we should have a place in your everlasting kingdom, in your presence forever. Lord, there is nothing that we have to offer, as all things come from you. And we just want to humbly thank you for your grace and love, and declare that all the glory is yours, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would truly be a gracious church, a gracious people together. Help us to have the kind of love that covers up a multitude of sins, not just one or two. Grant us, Lord, to be alert to the practical deeds of service we can offer. Help us to be generous-hearted, Lord, open-hearted. And we pray too, Lord, that you'd help us to use the gifts you've given us for the service of your church, not for ourselves. And again, Lord, we pray that to you, Lord, to whom is all the dominion and glory, be our praise forever and ever. Amen.